All right, well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Matthew 5, verse 17. We will get there today. There's going to be a time at the beginning of the sermon you're going to think, is he ever going to deal with the text? We are going to deal with the text. So, Matthew 5, you go to verse 17, just hold your spot there. But allow me to share a few quotes as we get started this morning. The first is actually from a Christian writer named Brennan Manning. He says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds to be unbelievable." The Rolling Stones and their song Neocon starts with the stinging words, "You call yourself a Christian, I call you a hypocrite." Senator Cory Booker of New Jersey also had some stiff words for religious people. He said, "Before you speak to me about your religion, first show it to me in how you treat other people. Before you tell me how much you love your God, show me in how much you love all his children. Before you preach to me of your passion for your faith, teach me about it through your compassion for your neighbors. In the end, I'm not as interested in what you have to tell or sell as in how you choose to live and give." And finally, probably the most famous quote when it comes to the Christian faith and the issue of hypocrisy comes from Gandhi when he said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ." So this is how we finish up our Big Questions, Big God series this morning. Next week, we're going to start in Exodus. I do encourage you to read Exodus chapters 1 and 2 in your quiet time this week. We're going to be starting our Escape from Egypt series. It's going to be lasting all summer. But we wrap up this series this morning talking about the issue of Christians and the church and the roadblock that hypocrisy represents for so many who explore the Christian faith. And I do think that is the case. I think that the hypocrisy of believers tends to be an intellectual roadblock for people. No one comes without bias to the issue of faith in Jesus. We all approach the cross with presuppositions and with intellectual baggage. And for many, that baggage comes in the form of their own sense of injustice as they read about some crime that the church has committed in history, or they bear the scars of how the church has hurt them, or how some person who claims the name of Christ has hurt them directly. And up until now in this study, we've been dealing with pretty philosophical issues, right? God and evil, science and faith, the exclusive claims of Christianity. But when we talk about the church and injustice and Christians and hypocrisy, this is not purely philosophical. Instead, we're dealing with a very emotional objection to Christianity. We are talking about the way hypocrisy makes someone feel toward the church and towards faith and the Bible. And so this morning we are going to respond to Gandhi and Mick Jagger and all the others. And we're going to deal with the three main objections people tend to have with the behavior of Christians and the church. And then we will get to our text, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. But let's start with these three main objections to Christian behavior and Christian practice. And I want to credit Tim Keller for pointing out these three objections. Number one is that Christianity cannot be true because Christians have so many character flaws. Christianity cannot be true because Christians have so many character flaws. Now, I think that anybody who's been a member of a local church for any length of time would say amen and amen to someone who would say, well, Christians have so many character flaws, right? We would say, yeah, you're right. Okay, we know that. We know that there's moral failings. We know there's infighting in the church. There's tribalization, right? Tribes form over issues. And many times, it's not issues even primary to the gospel. I once served in a church where a big brouhaha broke out on what color the carpet should be that was going into the sanctuary. And you know what we did? We formed a committee. And you know what their recommendation was? That we take a vote. Okay? So this happens, right? Gossip happens. Factious behavior happens. Being hypercritical happens. These are all things we have seen in the church, we have experienced in the church, and that list is not exhaustive. Right? I could go on. Each one of you could probably add some sin onto the list that you have seen, that you have experienced, or maybe that you have committed against the local church or against someone in the local church. And many will look at the lives of seemingly moral people outside the church and say, why become a Christian when it seems like Oprah or my neighbor Doug has you guys beat in the game of morality? Well, I think there are two big theological points made by the Bible that will be helpful to us responding to this objection. The first is that we should not be surprised that people who are not Christians are capable of doing some pretty good things and leading decent and civil lives, because the Bible told us it would be this way. In Matthew chapter 5, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 44, Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And listen, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." This idea that God blesses people across all of humanity, regardless of their religious belief, regardless of their race, their gender, or any other classification, it's called common grace. Here's how Wayne Grudem defines it. He says, "Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation." Another example would be from James chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." Not just the good and perfect gifts that come to believers. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." And so God blesses believers and unbelievers alike in the physical realm, right? That's why there are incredible athletes who are atheists. In the intellectual realm, in the creative realm, in the realm of society, in the religious realm, and of course, in the moral realm. So how is it that an unbeliever can make the best movie you've ever seen in your life? It's common grace. How is it that an unbeliever can pay taxes and drive the speed limit without their depravity taking over? It's common grace. How is it that an unbeliever can do indispensable work in the scientific community to advance things like modern medicine or crucial technology that we need? It's common grace. And how is it that an unbeliever can be charitable and caring and morally upright in terms of outward behavior, be a good citizen? It's common grace. The second important theological point here has to do with the fact that the Bible never claims that believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus are going to be perfect people. In fact, it's just the opposite. The Bible portrays Christians as sinners who are saved by grace through faith and the death and resurrection of Christ. And then growth and change occurs in that person's character and behavior as God changes them, and the order is important there. Their character is transformed first. So we are not talking about God's grace simply allowing someone to perform good acts, but we're talking about the grace of God changing somebody from the inside out, their actual character, their actual heart. Now, this is not common grace. This is not something that falls upon everyone, the good and the evil alike. This is a redeeming grace, a special grace, a covenant grace that is reserved for the people of God. And the process in which a Christian is transformed from the inside out by God, and their behavior changes, their character changes, and then their behavior changes, this is called sanctification. Tim Callies defines it in this way in his book, Visual Theology. He says, "While you may wish that God would have immediately eradicated every little bit of sin, that he would have made it impossible for you to keep sinning, your experience is very different. You now have competing desires. You are caught in this lifelong battle between the old and the new." Now, this does not in any way, shape, or form excuse Christian sin. But it does explain it. And it helps believer and unbeliever alike understand why Christians still have character flaws. And if you just think about this practically, it makes sense. Imagine you have someone who is pretty much, you know, they have no religious belief whatsoever. They're not a Christian. They're pretty much agnostic. They don't really care. They're indifferent to the whole thing. But they grew up in a really structured environment. They were nurtured by family. They were commonly placed in social settings like school and sports where they could thrive and they could become this well-rounded person, this empathetic person, right? This caring person. And then imagine you have someone who comes to Jesus, but they grew up in a really tough environment. where family love was foreign to them, and maybe they even suffered some form of devastating abuse from the people who were supposed to love them the most. And as a result, they're less secure in themselves. They've shied away from social interaction for most of their lives. They struggle with self-discipline. They struggle with morality. Now, if you compare the non-religious person with the religious person who just came to Jesus but had that tough background, you might think, well, look, this non-religious person is superior to the Christian on the morality scale. But the truth is God is still at work in the Christian, and the fruit is going to come. And from the very start of his ministry, Jesus has attracted those who were down and out morally. He has attracted people who are very aware of their depravity and who mourn over their sin and then turn from that sin and place their faith in him, and they begin their spiritual journey lower on the character scale often than the irreligious. And so again, none of this excuses sin, but it does help to explain why Christians are still in this battle between the old and the new. Second objection, Christianity can't be true because of violence and injustice done in the name of the Christian religion. There is no doubt that there's been a lot of senseless injustice done with the Christian banner flown above it for its justification. Imperialization, the African slave trade, the Inquisition in Europe starting in the 12th century, the Crusades, the oppression of African Americans here in the United States post-emancipation. Even Adolf Hitler took some of Martin Luther's writings out of context to try and stir Germany to support his genocide. These evils were perpetrated on the world, and the Christian faith was used as justification for these things. And we're talking about evil to the point where some of these things are so evil, you go, it's just stupid. Like, logic ceased to exist, and people were so evil that they just started being stupid. For example, during the Crusades, there were a couple of instances in which children were sent off into conquest against the Muslims. Children. Because they were more pure at heart, and so God would bless their victory. Depending on which historian you believe, they ended up as slaves or as beggars, those children. That is evil that is so illogical. It's just dumb, right? It's so evil, it's just stupid. And it was done under the banner of the cross. But here is what my response would be to those who say Christianity is discredited on this basis. First of all, I would say we are not the only religion with skeletons of violence and injustice in the proverbial closet. The totalitarian Japanese empire of the mid-20th century was driven by Buddhism and Shintoism. Islam has been a breeding ground for so much of the terror that we see inflicted on the world today in the name of religion. Militant Hindus in South Asia ravage Christian churches with violence on a daily basis. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're going, well, look, brother, I'm an agnostic, I'm an atheist, okay? So, I don't really care. Sure, it's not just Christianity. Great, it's all religion. All religion aggravates the already existing divisions in society and makes them boil over into violence and hatred. So just get rid of all of them. And my response would be that the body count for secular societies that rejected all organized religion and belief systems is not much better. Communist Russia, communist China, communist Cambodia, communist Cuba, regimes like this put to death in the 20th century, or purged, if we want to use their language, 94 million people. Because what happens is when you take God or moral principle or whatever has been elevated up and it's been used to justify violence, you take that out and you say, well, we'll just have the state. The state will be the be-all, end-all. Guess what happens? The state becomes the God. And 94 million people get sacrificed on the altar of the state. What these statistics tell us is the problem is not Christianity or even religion. The problem is people are deeply sinful and bloodthirsty. And they'll use whatever they can use to act on that bloodthirstiness, religion, the state, whatever. And this sinfulness is yet another theological point made over and over again by the Bible. Ecclesiastes 7:29, only see this, I have discovered that God made people upright, but they have pursued many schemes. Psalm 143, verse 2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one alive is righteous in your sight. No one. Matthew 15:19, for from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, and slander. Where does it come from? From the heart, from the human heart. Now, these are three Bible verses displaying the truth that men are born totally depraved, totally sinful, and will remain as such until God intervenes and saves. I once heard Danny Akin stand up at a pastor's conference and read every single verse in the New Testament that preached the truth that men were sinful and totally depraved, and it took him about 10 minutes to just stand there and read every verse in the New Testament. Travis Carden notes that in his study of the Bible, with the help of works by A.W. Pink, Lorraine Botner, Thomas Boston, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Jonathan Edwards, he found there are no less than 146 Bible verses communicating the truth to us that people are sinners and they are totally unable to do real ultimate good that glorifies God, not just good that dies out here on earth, but good that glorifies God apart from His grace. 146. Now again, this does not excuse evil done in the name of Christ by sinful people, but it does explain why it happens. It's not because of Jesus. It's not because all religion is evil. It happens because people are evil. And they take things, even good things, and they twist them for their own horrid purposes. Third objection is Christianity can't be true because there's just too many crazy fanatics, too many people who are just way out there, man. Off the deep end in the name of Jesus. Now they hate movies and TV, and they hate LGBT people, and they hate Darwinists, and they hate other religions, and they hate Democrats. There are people like that. Tim Keller notes that society tends to grade Christian commitment on a scale of nominalism and fanaticism. Nominal Christians are the ones who, they're Christian in name only, they show up on a couple of holidays, they don't really practice it, they barely even believe it. Functionally, they're atheists. If you look at their actual life on a day-to-day basis in this world, there's no faith there. They're atheists, but they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, yeah. Like, if they're pressed on what they intellectually assent to, but in their heart, they're functional atheists. They live as if there is no God. And then, on the other end of the scale, there are the fanatical Christians that I just described. Fanatical in the eyes of the world, I should say. And most people don't care for either one of those extremes. They prefer a Christian who takes it seriously enough that it can be respected, but is lenient enough for the modern intellect. A Christian who sees their faith as a form of moral improvement. Right? If you're on Firefox or Google Chrome, they have the add-ons that make the Internet Explorer better. And they prefer someone who just kind of sees Christianity as a Mozilla Firefox add-on, right? A Google Chrome add-on. Moral improvement doesn't push it much beyond that. It's not a matter of life and death. But I don't think a scale like this really captures what Jesus actually intends. He intends a faith for His children that transcends all of the world's measuring sticks for religion, nominalism or fanaticism. A faith that is rooted in the gospel of Christ crucified and resurrected. And when you meet a Christian that is rooted in the gospel, here's what I think you will find. While you may disagree with this person on many things, and there are some who are completely unreasonable, who will even get angry at people just for saying they are Christians, I recognize that. But I think most reasonable people will find that while they may be a fanatic in your eyes, they're the sort of fanatic you can live with and respect. Because people don't mind fanatics if they're fanatic about the right things. If they are fanatic about being offensive and obnoxious, like this idiot that we saw, and I don't mind calling him an idiot, okay? Your pastor's calling somebody an idiot this morning. This idiot that went viral this week, if you haven't seen the video, I don't recommend you watch it because there's a lot of foul language, but it's this guy on the beach and he's drunk and he's grabbing his crotch and he's yelling at these Muslims on the beach and you're not going to take my Christianity and Donald Trump's going to kill you and yelling all this stuff at him and Jesus is going to strike you down. And I'm going, look at this moron, making us all look bad. And then people watch it and go, oh, there's Christians. No. People like that, they're not fanatic about Jesus. They're fanatics about being offensive and obnoxious people. A People are fanatical about being degrading to people they disagree with. We don't enjoy that sort of thing. But what if the gospel creates people that are fanatically loving? What if it creates people that are fanatically humble? Fanatics about forgiveness, fanatics about wisdom from above. Again, you might sharply disagree with a person like that. For the most part, I think that you will find them to be the sort of religious fanatic not like the kind you've grown to dislike, because the Holy Spirit does not create unreasonable men and women. That instead, you will find them to be the type of person you can at least respect. Disagree with, but respect. And this, by the way, is why when you look at a man like Billy Graham, there are some people who, again, they're looking for a reason to be offended because they hate Christianity that much and they'll dislike him. For the most part, though, you'll find people that are not even Christians to say, I respect that guy. He's been fanatical about the right things in his life. And the divine transforming power of the Holy Spirit has given him an incredible Christian character. And there's no law against love. Now, that was the longest sermon intro of all time. But as I promised, open up to Matthew 5, verse 17. And the bulk of our dealing with the text this morning will actually kind of serve as the conclusion to the sermon. Matthew 5, verse 17, I'll read. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says in this passage that he does not mean to come and to abolish the law and the prophets, he is confirming that the Old Testament is the truthful, eternal word of God that continues to disclose to us who God is and what the character of God is. It discloses to us the gracious and redeeming work that God has been doing among his people in redemption history. And Jesus says, I'm not abolishing any of this. And yet at the same time, he says that he's come to fulfill it. Now what that means is that as believers, you and I do not observe the Mosaic law in the same way that God's people observed it before Jesus came. When Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's saying that the law and the prophets were pointing forward to his coming. They were pointing toward his ministry, toward his saving work. The law and the prophets brought the story of redemption to a certain point, but now Jesus has picked up where they left off. He is the main character of the story, always has been, and as the main character, he's going to complete it. And this passage is crucial for us this morning. It's also crucial just in understanding the Sermon on the Mount properly. Some people might have heard the sermon where Jesus is saying, "You've heard it said, but I say," and they would have thought, "Oh, he's come to abolish the law of Moses with his teaching." But he's saying, no, I'm not. I'm fulfilling it. The purpose of the Old Testament was never a cold, external conformity to the law's commands. The purpose was always for people to have hearts that were alive to God. And now Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, and in his teaching and in his ministry, is taking the eternal principles that serve as the foundation of God's law and is teaching his followers what it looks like to reject sin, to reject the world, and to put those teachings into practice with a heart that is alive by faith. Now here's why I think this is so helpful for us when we're talking about Christians and hypocrisy and damage done by people in the name of Christ. At the end of the passage, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Now, at first, you might hear that and think, man, I can't keep up with the scribes and the Pharisees, much less surpass them. They're the most righteous guys on the block. They're the guys that, you know, got tassels around their neck and they wear gowns and people follow them and they sit down and teach and people stand up to listen. But are they? Is Jesus' statement here an endorsement of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and an encouragement for you to catch up with them? Or is it a critique of the sort of righteousness the scribes and the Pharisees have and the religion that flows from it? And the answer is, it's the latter. See, all throughout the prophets, there are these shots taken at heartless religion where people are cold to God, but hot when it comes to going through the motions in an attempt to earn God's favor through performance. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 11. "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asked the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts?" Now, if we stop right there, we might say, God, you required it. It's your system of sacrifice. This is you set this up in Levitical law. You set this up in the first five books of the Old Testament. You required it. Why are you asking me who required it? And God's point in this passage is, I didn't require it like this. Nobody told you to come without faith. Nobody told you to come without worship. Nobody told you to come without heart. Nobody told you to show up and just go through the motions and think, well, if I do this, if I do A, B, and C, then God has to love me. God has to show me favor. God has to make my crops grow. This is God saying, I will not be treated like the pagan gods. You will not trample my courts the way the pagans trample the courts of their gods. Stop bringing your useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I don't like sin with a party attached to it, and then I've got to like it because you put a party on it. That's what God's saying. It's still sin. I hate your new moons and your prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Strong. Or Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? Hear how extreme this is, right? The answer is, if you're going to do all that and you have no heart that is alive toward God, you have no faith in him, you have no worship of him, you have no regard for him and his holiness, if you have no desire to love him, then don't bring any of that stuff. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. So apart from a heart that executes justice, apart from a heart that has loving faithfulness directed toward God, apart from a heart that wants to walk humbly with God, all this religious stuff is useless. All these actions are useless. Going through the motions, it's useless. So what the prophets are criticizing, what Jesus is criticizing, and the scribes and the Pharisees, in this text and in texts like Matthew 5:20 or Matthew 21:31, when he tells them tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom before them, what's being criticized is that these people are not about prayer with a heart that is alive to God, not about fasting with a heart that is alive to God, not about obedience, not about worship with a heart that is alive to God. They're about going through the motions in order to manipulate the Lord into showing them favor. Obviously, the prophets and the Lord Jesus were not against prayer or fasting or obedience or biblical direction for worship. These are strong rebukes at the tendency that religious people have in using scriptural and moral observance as a way to try and gain power over people and earn power even over God, as they think that they can manipulate him. And this produces religion where the emphasis is not on internal character, it's not on a heart change, it's on external behavior. And inevitably, you end up with folks that think, since I've pleased God on the basis of my devotion and moral goodness, then my group deserves special treatment and privilege. And this is why the Pharisees were so quick to criticize Jesus for not eating with them and eating with sinners. They felt like they had earned the right to first refusal. I don't think they really wanted to eat with them anyways. But they wanted the dinner invitation before it would go to prostitutes and tax collectors, because they felt like our group has worked hard. Our group has gone through all of the motions. Our group has not only dotted every I and crossed every T, but we built fences around the rules. We put rules around the rules to make sure we would be obedient. We made our own rules up just to make sure we follow God. And so when Jesus hands out dinner invitations, we should get it first. This is not how God operates. He is a God of pure and unadulterated grace. He's not swindled and won over by religious performance. He's a God who draws near to the people who mourn their sin and repent from it. He comes to those who surrender their power to Him as Lord, not those who try to use religion to get more power in this world. So what we have the Bible doing is it does the job of the skeptic's form. The skeptic says, man, I don't know about religion because people use it to abuse others and commit evil. And the Bible responds with, yeah, God hates that too. I don't like people who just try to manipulate others and act like they're holier than thou, even though they treat people like garbage and they look down on people and they call them names and degrade them just because they don't vote in the same political party as them. I don't like those sort of people. And the Bible says, yeah, God doesn't like those people either. He wants them to repent, but in terms of redeeming grace, I mean, they don't know anything about it because their heart's not alive to Him. It's not the sort of religion Jesus came to fulfill. In verse 20, what He's saying is the kingdom of heaven is not for people who play the religious game. But what happens when a person repents and they reject self-righteous religion and they actually have hearts that are alive to God? I can tell you, they still have character flaws. Big ones. But when it comes to violence, I think you'll find that the opposite sort of things take place. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I can tell you, I've seen this pure and undefiled religion with my own eyes. I've seen a young man in El Salvador who looks all of 15 years old himself, on staff with Orphan Helpers in one of the worst prisons in Central America. His name's Brian. He's a Bible teacher. And I have seen him stand there with love in his eyes as he watched abandoned criminal after abandoned criminal get baptized in a blue barrel. I can tell you that man's religion is pure and peaceful, and he had not forgotten those criminals. He had poured out the love of Jesus on them when the world said, just lock them away, just get rid of them. It's not the religion of the Crusades and the Inquisition in Brian's heart. I've watched two men from our church sit with a homeless man struggling with PTSD down at the rescue mission and just empathize with him for an hour and just listen to him for an hour and share with him from the Bible and pray with him. And most of our city has forgotten that guy. But not our church men. They do not have the religion that was used to justify imperialization or the African slave trade. We're going to do a funeral here next Saturday at 2 o'clock for this woman, Kathy Wells. And I can tell you that sit over at my house and look out the window and see her mulching and serving and cutting grass and then heading off to Good News Club right afterward, you know. Go home, take a quick shower, and then I'd see her and Steve going over to Good News Club. Take care of our kids and teach them. And I can tell you that the terrible Christianity that was used to try to oppress black people in this country after the emancipation that had to be corrected in the civil rights movement is not the religion that was in Kathy Wells' heart. It's not the religion that took her to the throne of God this week. And we could go on from the fight to end child labor, to the American Civil Rights Movement itself, to the shocking peace that Christian leaders helped bring in South Africa after apartheid. The church, when it's operating on grace and it's displaying the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, it has rocked the world with peace and mercy in the name of the kingdom of God over and over and over again. And lastly, when it comes to fanaticism, I would actually say the gospel is pretty fond of some gospel fanatics. I mentioned Billy Graham, and I just hinted about the civil rights movement. Talk about Dr. Martin Luther King. When this man was staring down racism in the South, he didn't use secular language. He didn't say, well, we just need truth to be relative. Instead, he called on Christians to be more fanatical about the gospel, not less. And he used the Bible's words, and he said, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. And it sounded a lot better when he said it. Few would disagree with those who would say Dr. King is the greatest champion of justice that 20th century America has had. And what was his battle cry? Not for less gospel. It was for a deeper and truer commitment to that gospel from those that claim to be the children of God. And so maybe those gospel fanatics aren't so bad after all. Maybe there's something to this gospel they're so fanatical about. Suffering and science and other faiths, bad religion. These are big questions that we've wrestled with in this series, but the gospel shows us a bigger God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the giants of the faith in our church and in the church throughout the world and throughout history who have done such a great job of correcting bad religion. Have shown us what the religion that you came to fulfill looks like, shown us what the pure and undefiled religion looks like that looks after widows and orphans and keeps oneself unstained from the world. I thank you that their testimony, that the testimony of all the saints, people this world is not worthy of, have come along and they stand there in direct opposition to those who would say, well, Christianity can't be true because of all the hypocrites. And we can point to their testimony and say, what about these folks? Stop looking at the bad religion and look at the evidence of the realness of God in the lives of these people. I thank you that the goodness that has been done in your name, God, far as outweighed the bad that has been done in your name. The bad religion, Lord, that people have participated in. And I pray for anybody here this morning, God, who's going through the motions. They may be the cause of somebody's doubt. They've been playing the religious game for years and years here at church, and then they go out and they live like the world all week long, and there are people who don't want to come to church and don't want to know Jesus or don't even want to think about Jesus because of the way they see this person acting with their nominal, cold religion that's trying to manipulate God. And I pray we would stop that game, that we would repent of that, God, and we would come to you and say, I'm sorry, and I want a faith that is rooted in a love for you and that it begins with repentance and that ends with glory. Pray for real faith for our church, God, and for the people of our church. May we never be the cause of somebody's doubt because of our behavior, God. And I know that we have massive character flaws, Lord, but help us, Lord, to protect our testimonies, God, very carefully. We love you, Lord, and I pray your word has done its work. And we thank you, God, for the law-fulfilling grace of Jesus and the fact that we know him. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.